Good evening. A sermon on a Sunday night. What a thought. Since I can't piggyback off of JJ, it was good to see him today and Isabel. Thought we would just do that tonight. I just, you know, it's been the last week has really been a blessing for me, getting to see old friends. And with a funeral last Tuesday at Petaluma, a man who was a real mentor and father figure to me when we moved to Petaluma in 1974. He passed away, and we were up there, or I was up there. Ellen was here with the grandkids at the time, couldn't go, but to be with his wife and his children and their children and their children, and with some brothers and sisters in the church there, it's really a blessing. It was a wonderful time to be together with the Christian family. And then today, my old youth group was here. When I was a youth minister for about, 18 months, 2 years before Ellen and I moved to Petaluma, and some of the young people I grew up with at Hawthorne were here this morning, and we've been together all afternoon. And, I was wondering if I was going to get here because they all came over to the house after lunch, and I don't know, maybe they thought we started at 6, but they all had to get going back to their homes. But it was just an amazing day of catching up and telling stories and forgotten so many things. It's just amazing what other people remember. You know, you have your memories, and then you hear everybody else's. It's just great to be reminded because some of these people I've known for probably, well, over 50 years. So it was a blessed afternoon. I have a disclaimer tonight. If you looked in the bulletin and saw the title of this lesson, I don't know what I was thinking. But I have a disclaimer, a biblical disclaimer, Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9, where God speaks and says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And I read that in all seriousness because anytime you begin to talk about God's will and what God is doing, you ought to approach it, I think, with a great deal of humility and recognition of your own inherent ignorance. And so I begin with that disclaimer. What does it say about the United States of America that our election process takes an entire year and really starts the year before that? I was watching some international news a few months ago, and they were getting ready to have an election in England, and it was like they had a 6-week campaign period. And I thought, would that not be the most awesome thing in the world? 6 weeks. I mean, people are already talking about 4 years from now. I can't believe it. I don't know what it says about us. I don't think it's very positive what it says about us. But you think of the time, the millions and millions of dollars, the speeches, the ads, the debates, the endless spin. And so many people are just so certain their candidate is the one who can change the world. I didn't watch any either of the conventions, but you can't help but see a clip here or there. And one of the things that I noticed, I didn't really listen to any speeches or anything like that, but in each of the conventions, there are people who are attending who you can see almost religious fervor in their faces, as if, This is it. This is and I was watching that, and I thought, these folks are so certain. They're just so very certain that this is the moment, that this is, and I'm not making fun of this, but it's almost like a messianic fervor, that there's someone who's coming who can make everything right again. He's the one, or she's the one. And the future's at stake, we're being told. And the future, of course, is pretty much always at stake in the decisions we make. But the interest, the cable news that goes on, the internet, the blogs, the talks, expert after expert, panel after panel. Then the surrogates come on with their talking points. You notice that these people never actually answer questions. They have answers, but nobody asks that question. But they keep answering the same things that doesn't really match up with what they're being asked. And then, you know, you have the charts and the maps and the projections and all the colors. Now they're all fancy and they punch the buttons. Well, they'll have to win this state. They'll have to do that. All the colors come up, you know, all that sort of thing. Just the way that everything gets dissected. Can you imagine what it would be like to campaign? What would it be like to have to talk about yourself day in and day out? Yeah, I'm the one. I can do it. Vote for me. Not them. No, you don't want to vote for them, because if you vote for them, whoo, we're off the cliff. It's me. I'm the best. They'd mess everything up. You don't want somebody like that. And I say this with all humility. You know, what would it be like? I mean, what a position people are put in, really. You think about it. What a position people are put in to run for office so often. We wish the talk were as civil as what I just said. The vitriol, the name calling, the profane language, and that's just your friends on Facebook, probably. Personal opinion. Don't do that on Facebook. It's personal opinion. That's just for free. You can disagree with me. And you're probably thinking, well, you're pretty cynical, and that's not really the case at all. Cynical isn't really the right word. I'm not saying that elections are important, and citizenship is a sobering responsibility. It really is. The concern that sometimes pops up into my thinking is when we really think that there is some political savior that will make all the wrongs right. And it gives us this false view, I believe, that somehow we're just in such control of the future as it unfolds in our country and in our world. So we go on, and if the pundits are right, the pundits are saying that most Americans will go to the polls this year, hold their nose, and vote for the least despicable of the two people. That's what some people are saying. I don't know how you feel about that. That's just what some of the pundits are saying. But the questions that come to me is, where is God in this? Where is God in this process? How is God involved? Is God involved at all in this process? Is God pulling for one of the candidates? Is God saying, oh yeah, that one. No, not that one. That one. That's the one. That's the one that embodies the Spirit of Christ and will advance the kingdom of heaven. See, that's not what politicians do. That's not what they're supposed to do. But, you know, when we consider it from that point of view, it's kind of a sobering thing to wonder where God may be. I confess my ignorance, Isaiah 55:8-9. Seriously, I confess my ignorance in this. What's God doing? Is God blessing America? I ask you, not politically here, but spiritually, should God bless America? Does God owe that to us as a country? Then you consider our moral degradation, and you consider the way that millions of innocents are murdered every year through abortion, when you consider that the way that God is so ridiculed in faith in Christ and in the Word of God is so ridiculed in the public arena, I'm not sure what God should do toward us. Is God judging us? Is God punishing us? I don't know. I don't have the answer to these questions. I truly don't. But I think when you start to ask these kinds of questions, it points us to some higher concerns, and it reminds us of something that's very important no matter what happens in the upcoming election. And that is that Almighty God is the sovereign of the universe. And I think that's the starting point for us. I don't really suppose any of you thought, those of you who may have looked at sermon titles thought I was going to give you some political advice tonight. That's obviously not going to happen. I'm smarter than that in a lot of ways. That's pretty much a lose-lose situation. But I would like for us as a community of faith to take just a moment with all this stuff going on around us and just be reminded, and I find this quite comforting myself, that God is the sovereign of the universe, as well as the sovereign of my life, and as well as the sovereign over the empires and the countries and the rulers all over the face of the earth. God's not surprised by anything that's going on. God, He knows these things. God is moving the world forward toward His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, and often, and perhaps mostly in ways that we don't understand, we admit that. So I share with you tonight two stories from the Old Testament that are about kings and politics and nations, in a sense, but they provide a sharp contrast in the attitude about who's in control. The first is found in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the greatest, if perhaps the greatest, king of Babylon. You can probably make an argument for that. And he would. Nebuchadnezzar would make the argument that he was probably not only one of the greatest kings of Babylon, but one of the greatest kings that ever lived. He wouldn't have any trouble making that case for himself. If you've read Daniel, you kind of know how he sees himself at times. And in Daniel chapter 4, he has a pretty frightening dream that no one can interpret. And he already has this relationship with Daniel and dreams and so forth. So Daniel's going to get in on this. But the dream that he has is recorded in Daniel chapter 4, verse 10. It's at this point that Daniel has come in, because the other wise men haven't been able to interpret it. And so Daniel is called in to hear the dream, and Nebuchadnezzar speaks to him. And he says in Daniel 4:10, "These are the visions I saw while lying in my bed. I looked, and there before me stood a tree in the middle of the land. Its height was enormous. The tree grew large and strong, and its top touched the sky. It was visible to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and on it was food for all. Under it, the beasts of the field found shelter, and the birds of the air lived in its branches. From it, every creature was fed. In the visions I saw while lying in my bed, I looked, and there before me was a messenger, a holy one coming down from heaven. He called in a loud voice, 'Cut down the tree and trim off its branches. Strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the animals flee from under it and the birds from its branches. But let the stump and its roots, bound with iron and bronze, remain in the ground, in the grass of the field. Let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him live with the animals among the plants of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man.'" You may have noticed we've stopped talking about a tree all of a sudden. We're hearing about what appears to be a person. "Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the mind of an animal till seven times pass by for him. The decision is announced by messengers. The holy ones declare the verdict, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, and gives them to anyone he wishes, and sets over them the lowliest of men." When Daniel hears this, he's alarmed, and he tells the king, "I wish you had this dream about somebody else. I wish this wasn't about you." And he begins to explain what this dream is all about, the meaning that God gives to him, that Nebuchadnezzar is the great tree, that he and his kingdom are this magnificent tree that reach up to the sky, to the distant parts of the earth, and are the supply of the blessing of the peoples of the world who take shelter under the rule of the great king. But then the cutting down of this tree foretells the loss of Nebuchadnezzar's power and his dominion for a time, because of his extreme pride. In verse 24, Daniel explains this. "This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven. Seven times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes." This is bad news for Nebuchadnezzar. It's a judgment coming against Nebuchadnezzar because of the pride that he has about himself. It's something that's going to happen to get his attention to understand who the true ruler is and his relationship as a humble receiver from the hand of God. But there's still going to be a way for him to come out of this once it happens. Verse 26, the command to leave the stump of the tree with its roots means that your kingdom will be restored to you when you acknowledge that heaven rules. Well, a year goes by before the interpretation of the dream. Before the fulfillment of the dream. In chapter 4, verse 29, it says, 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon, he said, is not this the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? The words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. You will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals. You will eat grass like cattle. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and gives them to anyone he wishes. Immediately, what had been said about Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled. He was driven away from people and ate grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair grew like the feathers of an eagle and his nails like the claws of a bird. It's a pretty interesting moment in the history of Babylon, because their king apparently goes mad and is unable to lead the nation. And yet the nation continues. Babylon continues to be a great ruling power. We don't know how long 7 times happened to be. 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, 7 years. We're not really given a specific time frame. Maybe the number 7 is being used here in a symbolic sort of way to speak of this perfect judgment that comes against Nebuchadnezzar. But it's interesting, because as you read through the book of Daniel, in a sense, the great point of the book of Daniel is that Jehovah God, Yahweh of Israel, is the sovereign of all the nations and all the kings of the earth. That's really what the book is about. And I find it, and I truly do not mean this in a humorous way, I find it comforting that God can rule Babylon through a beast of the field. Nebuchadnezzar is nothing more than a beast of the field. And God rules Babylon. And God moves Babylon forward. Babylon doesn't fall during this time. It's some generations, another generation before that happens. And it's amazing to me, you know, in our own revolutionary history, I don't know a whole lot about the madness of King George, but something happened to the good king. If you know a little bit about history, there are times when monarchs just lose their way and maybe even lose their minds. Somehow, sovereignty is maintained. It's interesting. I've always found this interesting, that for a period of time, the emperor, at least in this part of the world, the most powerful person on the face of the earth who's holding this massive empire together is out of his mind. And yet, God rules and is sovereign, and Babylon continues somehow. Then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar's eyes are open. Verse 34, at the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" Verse 37, Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right, and all his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. There can be such pride at times, can't there be, in people looking for power, even if it's a position of power meant originally to be a servant to a country. Pride can certainly take form. Nebuchadnezzar kind of has a world view that a lot of folks have, that we're in control, that we're the power brokers, that we build our nations or maybe our own small little empires. We plan them, we build them, we control them. Essentially, the world is ours to do as we please. And in that kind of view of life, attention is typically focused on yourself and moving forward with your accomplishments and not really so much on God. We get a new king in here and life can improve. But then life takes a turn that's unexpected and things go in a direction that you wouldn't suspect. And we find out that at times the rulers of the earth aren't the ones that are able to really bring about what people need. And the story of Nebuchadnezzar not only teaches us about the dangers of pride, it reminds us of our ultimate impotence when it comes to these kinds of dynamics in terms of ruling and power. It humbles us. The point is clear, and the point is stated by Nebuchadnezzar himself when he comes to his senses, that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the sovereign of the universe. We are dependent upon him. He is creator. We are creature. He's sovereign. We're subject. And in that moment of sanity, Nebuchadnezzar, you know, he sees things very clearly. He sees things as they are. Another story of a king. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. We sang a song a few minutes ago, Holy, 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 that's based on Isaiah 6 and Revelation chapter 4, images out of both of these great visions of God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. The year that King Uzziah died, Uzziah ruled. Can you imagine this? You think Roosevelt was president a long time? Uzziah ruled 52 years. And for the most part was a good king. He has some rash moments there toward the end. You know, maybe remember the story about his leprosy. He makes an arrogant mistake. But it's good. It's good times during Uzziah's reign. During those early years, in the middle years, the borders expand, prosperity for the people. He's a man who worships Yahweh. He's faithful to the covenant as much as most of those kings were that were on the good side, you know, of the ledger. There are others that were just, you know, totally idolatrous. And there are folks who've lived their entire lives with Uzziah on the throne. And Uzziah the king, he's the symbol of prosperity. He's the symbol of stability. And he's been king. You know, if you're under 52 in Israel, and most people would have probably been under 52, you know, your whole life, this would have been the guy who led your nation and gave you a sense of confidence. And, you know, the fact that we have stability, we have security, we've done well, we're doing good as a country, and now the king is dead. Well, the question, of course, you know, is what's going to happen now? Who is the next king going to be? What's going to happen in the country? Will there be prosperity? Will the enemies of Israel at this time take this moment as an opportunity to turn on them and to try to steal back some land or some of their wealth? What kind of place will the nation have in the future? But Isaiah in his vision sees, of course, that Israel still has a king, and always has had a king. There's someone else who's sitting on the throne. It's the throne that Isaiah sees in Isaiah chapter 6, 1. It's God who is sitting on the throne. And it's God who's ruling the nation. Let's look at the first four verses. In the year the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. God here is enthroned there over the mercy seat. He's there in the temple. This is a vision, of course, that Isaiah has. And he's seated on a throne that's high and exalted. And we're told that the train of his robe fills the temple. The train, that would just be, you know, this isn't like a flowing dress that we think of with a bride or something. The train is just the little band around the hem of the garment down on the bottom. And the image that you have in Isaiah 6 is of that. That little hem on the bottom of his garment is like the temple can't hold it. It's filling the whole temple. That's just the hem of the garment. Just the train of his robe is filling the temple. But which gives us an image here. You know, we're in the world of vision here, but it's a very clear image, isn't it, of a God who is awesome. Our God is an awesome God. You know, he is of tremendous proportion. Now, and of course, Isaiah isn't really concerned with physical size here of God, but he's letting us know, and as he continues to describe this little building, there's no way it holds God. Oh yes, by God's grace, the Spirit of God may dwell there, but God is so far beyond even the amazing temple that's been built by Solomon, and the temple cannot contain him. There are seraphim that are there, described in the ancient Near East as these amazing creatures, oftentimes with the bodies of eagles. And in some ancient Near Eastern art, they'll have heads like cobras. They're winged beings that fly around. And in the ancient Near East, when they would be found like in, you know, in the artwork and so forth in palaces, they were always around the throne of the king. And it was just a symbol that the king had protection, that there were powers around the king. And here around God, we see these amazing creatures. Do you notice that they are so powerful that their voices shake the foundations of the temple? Can you imagine what kind of sound would be required to shake the foundation of a building? But their voices do that. There's smoke filling up the temple. And what are they doing? Well, you find out pretty quickly that they're not really protecting God, because they're kind of protecting themselves. They're recognizing the holiness of God and calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." They're worshiping God, but they're covering up. They're covering up their eyes. They're covering up their feet. They're flying around, but they're not there to protect God, because Yahweh enthroned in Israel doesn't need some other entity to protect him, because he's the sovereign of the universe. It's not required. And so Isaiah lives in a world much like ours, where people long to be king. People long to hold those positions. And he sees God as the true king, a king who cannot be held within the temple itself, who is unparalleled in glorious majesty. And there's such a contrast between Nebuchadnezzar and Isaiah. When Nebuchadnezzar considers himself, and even in comparison to God, his heart's filled with pride. His heart is filled with self-glory. He sees himself as a mighty individual who has built an amazing empire that really is dependent upon his wisdom and power, and the way he has been able to consolidate his power in the nation and in the empire of Babylon. But on the other hand, Isaiah comes before the presence of the true king and recognizes his complete insignificance before God. You know this scene, I'm sure, quite well in verse 5. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the king, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here I am. Here am I. Send me." Isaiah comes into the presence of God, and of course, his initial reaction is that he is about to be struck dead, because he is in the presence of the Almighty God. And he recognizes that he's a sinful man. He recognizes that he lives in a land of people who are sinners. And he understands that there's no way that he ought to be able to continue to breathe in the presence of God. And then in an amazing act of grace, seraph, obviously being directed by God, takes a coal, comes over to cleanse the lips of Isaiah, to take away his sin, so that he can stand in the presence of God. What's about to happen, of course, we know in Isaiah 6, is his call and commissioning as a prophet of God. If we were going to go on and read, we'd find out it's not going to be a particularly enjoyable call. Because he's told pretty much immediately that you're going to do this for years and nobody is ever going to listen to the thing you say. That's kind of his call to prophecy. But in that moment, he accepts the commission of God. And he responds to God's grace with the devoting of his life. And when we read this account, it reminds us of the proper response when you come into the presence of God, when you come to know God. You see it with, it's so clear here, the humility that Isaiah has, the realization of who God is, the realization that he is not in control, that he's not on the throne, that Uzziah may have ruled, but Uzziah is ultimately not even really on the throne. God is enthroned over the cherubim, and God sets the agenda. God is going to lead his people forward. And it's when we have these images of God in Scripture, we just are struck with the contrast between what we think we're doing and who he is, and the sovereignty that he has in the universe. And so often we think that our hope can be found in men and women. I'm certainly in favor of having people represent us in our country and in our government who hold to high values and to high standards, and to giving them an opportunity to lead in this nation and to do the work of government, that government itself being an ordained institution by God. We're not minimizing the fact that these are roles actually ordained by God, that human authority is ordained by God to have nations be able to live in peace and to be able to take care of their own. So we're not minimizing that. But at the same time, it's a reminder of the true king and who's ultimately in charge. We see his awe and his fear before God, recognizing that he, in a sense, has no business being in this vision. He should not be there. And you realize that God is just a God above manipulation and coercion. He's not a God that can be fooled or trifled with. He's the glorious, majestic, righteous, holy creator, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the rulers of all the nations of the earth. And like Isaiah, we reverence God for that. And we, like I think Isaiah, come into the presence of God with gratitude. Because not only does God, if you think of our experiences are somewhat similar. God reveals himself to Isaiah. Isaiah sees his sin and recognizes his the inappropriateness of him being in the presence of God, recognizes his own deserved doom, and then God graciously cleanses. Isn't that exactly what God's done to us? God's revealed himself to us in his word. He's revealed himself to us in Christ. When we come to know who he is, we recognize we've got no business coming before his throne, but by his grace, by the blood of Christ, by God's eternal purpose, he cleanses us, he calls us in, and then collectively as the church and individually in our own lives and with our own opportunities, he commissions us to go. He commissions us to go and do what we can do in this world. Whether it's as individuals in our own personal areas of responsibility and opportunity, or as a church banded together, as the church universal working to serve in this world, God calls us and commissions. And there's a certain, I think, a level of gratitude there on our parts that God would call us into such. And it leads us, doesn't it, to worship him, to praise him and worship him for this mercy. And we recognize that I really don't have much I can offer God. What can I do to enrich him? I can't really do anything to help him or in that ultimate sense. And yet he just calls for us as his people, as his children, as his followers to recognize him, to be obedient to him, to give our lives over to him and to serve, to say as Isaiah did, here am I, send me. You're the creator. You're the sovereign of the universe. I bow before you. You tell me what I need to do. Show me how to serve you and how to serve others. We see that spirit in Isaiah. When you understand the cry, woe is me. If you've ever said that, knowing who you are in the presence of the Holy God and then have received his grace, all you want to do is worship and obey him for that. And that's exactly what Isaiah does. The stories of Nebuchadnezzar and Isaiah both teach the same lesson in a sense, that God is sovereign, that God alone is king, that he rules the nations and the kings of the earth. And when we think about that and consider all that in the coming weeks we may be exposed to, on a daily basis, and when it comes to the upcoming election. On the one hand, as an American citizen, I'm somewhat saddened by where we are as a nation and as an election approaches. But on the other hand, I'm reminded of who's truly king. God is the sovereign of the universe. God is working. Refer to my disclaimer in Isaiah 55. I'm not sure how he's working. I don't know what he's doing in our nation. I don't know. Sometime in the future, we may be able to look back and see what God was doing during this period of time. Whether he's judging us or chastising us or punishing us or blessing us, those things will be clear as we look. I don't claim to know such a thing, but I'm so grateful that he's on the throne. Regardless of who our elected officials are, God Almighty is on the throne. He is on the throne over all of the nations of the earth. All of the nations. There's a lot of them out there. You know, we're one. We're one nation. God rules over the nations of the earth. God has seen it all in world history, hasn't he? Look at the rulers. For good and for evil. Think of them. Just think of all the rulers. I'm talking about through all of time. There are people who've been noble, who've been wonderful, who have been sacrificial to their people. There are brutal rulers who've killed millions of people. God's seen it all. But the one thing that we as Christians have is that ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. Doesn't mean we don't care about what happens in our country, that we don't engage in that, or that we aren't citizens who vote. It's not that. But we have a different perspective. And we recognize that the ultimate kingdom surpasses all these. That, how many times in the book of Daniel are we reminded that this is a kingdom that will never end? This is a kingdom that will never be stopped. This is a kingdom that will overwhelm all of the kingdoms of the earth and stand forever. And first of all, as Christians, that's the way I think we see our role in this nation. We pray for our nation. We should be praying for all nations. But as a citizens of this country, we pray for our nation. I pray for our nation. I pray for the people of this country. I pray that each person in this country would come to know God as King. Wouldn't that change the country? If every American bowed before God as King. Now that's what we're about. That's our role, is to bring people the good news that God is King, that God's Creator, and that we can come to Him through Jesus Christ. And we pray for our country, that the people we know in this nation can ultimately know that. Because one day, every kingdom will have gone. There aren't any permanent kingdoms, are there? The kingdoms that exist today, kingdoms and empires and nations, they come and go through history. One day, all of them will be gone. And God will sit enthroned. And that's our perspective. That's what gives us hope. And that's what gives us purpose in the midst of what sometimes is so crazy going around us in our world, is to recognize that God will rule and God will have the final word. And in the meantime, above everything, we pray for the extension of His kingdom, that His kingdom would more and more grow through the kingdoms of this world. Tonight, if there's anyone among us that has a need to come before our King and our Sovereign Lord, there's something in your life that you want to address, or prayer concern that you have, we have an opportunity as we meet together tonight to do that. And if there are any who need to come, we invite you. Let's stand together and let's sing.